Well, today is a day like no other. Hello, and no matter what season of life you are in, there is hope. Welcome to our daily broadcast, Hope for Your Heart. At this time, I would like to introduce Senior Pastor Calvin Corbett from Hickory Ridge Community Church in Chesapeake, Virginia, who has an encouraging message just for you.
Hello, welcome to Hope for Your Heart. This is Pastor Corbett. So glad you're tuning in today. We're going through a series of the Minor Prophets, and the Minor Prophets are called Minor Prophets, not because their message is minor, but because their message tends to be shorter than the rest of the books of the Bible. And so today we want to look at the book of Joel. And as I do this series, it's just kind of an overview of the book of Joel. And way back in 2015, NBC on Thursday nights had a program, and it was called You, Me, and the Apocalypse. The show is based on the premise that an 8-mile-wide comet will annihilate the whole world in 34 days. The greater friction is not that the planet-destroying comet is coming, but that we have another 30 days to live. So here's about the show, You, Me, and the Apocalypse. It's a bold, adrenaline-fueled, hour-long comedic drama about the last days of mankind. When the news is announced that a comet is on the unavoidable collision course with the Earth, the most hilarious and oftentimes unexpected chain of events imaginable is set into motion. Against a backdrop of the apocalypse is chaos. An eccentric group of people, seemingly unconnected characters around the world, begin to interact in the most unusual and unexpected ways, resulting in a non-stop mix of action, romance, and wit. When we think about the coming of the end of the world, so many people worry about this and so many people think about that. As we look at the book of Joel, they felt like they were coming to the end of the world as well. The purpose of this book of Joel was, it was writing to Judah. The setting for the book is that they are being devastated by a vast horde of locusts. That's right. Locusts are invading Judah. This invasion destroys everything. The fields of grain, the vineyards, the gardens and the trees. Joel symbolically describes this locust as a marching human army, and he views all of this from divine judgment. Divine judgment coming against the nation for her sins. The book is highlighted by two major events. The first being that invasion of the locusts, representing judgment, and the other is an outpouring of the Spirit of God, representing salvation. The initial fulfillment of this is quoted in Acts chapter 2 by Peter and taking place on the day of Pentecost. It also is alluded to in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 16. The Old Testament passages dealing with the day of the Lord often convey a sense of immense nearness and expectation. Isaiah put it this way in Isaiah 13:6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." Ezekiel 30 verse 3 says, "For the day is near, even the day of our Lord is near." And then Joel put it this way in Joel 2:1, "Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand." And then he repeats in Joel chapter 3 verse 14, and he gets this picture and he says, "Multitudes of multitudes are in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near, near in the valley of decision." Zephaniah carried on this theme in Zephaniah 1:7, when he said, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." This Old Testament passage referring to the day of the Lord is talking about the wrath of God being outpoured against those who reject Christ. It is told as an Old Testament prophecy, and as you look at the references to the day of the Lord, it describes historical judgments that have already been fulfilled in some senses. So when we think about the day of the Lord, some of it has already been fulfilled, and Judah saw that with the invasion of the locusts, but some of it is referring to a future end of the age. The New Testament calls it a day of wrath, a day of visitation. It's the day that the great Almighty God comes. It is a still future fulfillment of God's wrath being poured out on Israel, God's wrath being poured out on those who reject Christ. Besides being a time of judgment, the day of the Lord also refers to a time of salvation, as God is going to redeem a remnant of those in Israel who will be putting their faith and trust in Christ. Romans 11:26 refers to that promise that all of Israel will be saved. Their sins will be forgiven, restoring his chosen people to the land that he promised to Abraham. A brief summary of this book of Joel talks about a terrible plague of locusts and is followed by a severe famine throughout the land. Joel uses these happenings kind of as a catalyst to send words of warning to Judah. Unless the people repent, that is, they repent completely and quickly, the enemy armies will devour the land, much as it happened with those natural elements. Joel is saying to them, yes, the locust has come, but if you do not repent, not only will the locust destroy you, but your enemies are going to come and destroy you. This overriding theme of the day of the Lord, God's judgment and wrath upon God's people that have rejected him, is a day that God reveals his attributes of wrath and power and holiness. It is a terrifying day for the enemies of God. Now, as we begin this study, we see that the day of the Lord is something that many people don't like to talk about. I don't think you'll have any prosperity theologians or prosperity preachers talking about the day of the Lord. They try to steer away from the fact that God is a God of justice, God is a God of wrath. When you think about the Old Testament speaks about judgment of sin, whether individually or national sin. The advent of Jesus is foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The prophets of the Old Testament continually warned Israel that they should change direction. They should repent of their sins. If they do not repent of their sins, then this great and terrible day is going to come. And Joel 2:11 says, when that great and terrible day comes, who can endure it? Well, the answer for that is nobody. We cannot endure the rejection or the wrath of God if we do not receive his forgiveness. There's some really practical application of this book of Joel. You know, without repentance, judgment will be harsh, judgment will be thorough, judgment will be certain. Our trust should not be in our possessions, but in the Lord our God. At times, we may use nature, we may have sorrow, we may have common occurrences that will draw us close to him. In his mercy, in his grace, he provides a definite plan for our salvation. Jesus Christ crucified for our sins and exchanging our sin for his perfect righteousness. There is no time to lose. God's judgment will come swiftly. Paul put it this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:2, that he's going to come as a thief in the night. We must be ready. Today is the day of salvation. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7 say, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way. Let the evil man forsake his evil thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and on our God, for he will freely pardon. When you recognize your mortality and you recognize that life is very brief, I hope that you will focus on the fact that God wants to take your immortality and he wants you to be putting your trust in him so that one day you can be with him forever. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether it is good or whether it is evil. As you think about the book of Joel, the book of Joel is an interesting passage because we see God's judgment being poured out. And I've got to admit to you, this is one of those books that I'd rather not read. I'd rather not know about the wrath of God. I'd much rather just share with you the love of God. But as you think about how God works, he will do anything he can to get us into a point where we draw to him. Some people will never turn to the Son of God until they feel the heat. They feel that pressure, and they have to turn to him because they realize just how wrathful God is. You know, when I became a Christian, I wish I could say to you, I became a follower of Christ because I just had this love for God. I really didn't. I was afraid that I was going to die, and I was going to go to hell, and I was going to be separated from God forever. That's why I got saved. Now I have grown so much in my faith and realized that God loves me unconditionally, and God has a plan for me, God has a purpose for me, and God wants to give me the abundant life, and He wants to bless me. I understand all that, but when I came to a saving knowledge of Christ as a six-year-old boy, I was frightened that I was going to die without Christ in my life. So as you think about where you are today, we are told in the book of Joel that they were to grieve what they had lost. In Ecclesiastes 7, it says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay to the heart." It took me a long time to figure out this verse, but I think I finally get it. This verse implies that grief can be good because it refreshes our perspective on life. If you've never repented over anything, you've never had a change of mind over anything. It is better to go to that house of mourning than the house of feasting, because as you go through those times of mourning, you are set free from that sin. You know, when my kids were growing up, I used to tell them all the time, I says, "I pray if you do something stupid, that you get caught and that you suffer the consequences for your poor choices." Some people think, well, that's awful harsh. But I figured if I could teach my kids the law of sowing and reaping, that actions have consequences, if they could learn that before they were the age 18, that would keep them from having an arrest warrant or having an arrest record on their record. You know, when you do something stupid before the age of 18, generally they expunge that from your record. You go before the judge and the judge says, "Okay, you're only 16, you're young, and I don't want this to ruin the rest of your life. If you can be a good person, by the time you turn 18, this will come right off your record." But you know, once you turn 18 and you make stupid mistakes, that record can follow you the rest of your life. And so I pray, Lord, help my kids. If they're going to do something stupid, get it out of their system while they're young. Let them get caught. Let them feel the pressure of those consequences so that as they grow older, they won't make those mistakes again. As you look at the book of Joel, so many times when we look at Joel, we say, well, what in the world happened to that nation? Well, I think they lost some things along the way. They lost, for example, their love. They were told to mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth, a deep human hurt. Maybe the first hurt we experience in our lives is the loss of somebody that we really love. Last night, as I was with my small group, I told my small group, I says, I remember the first time that I lost somebody really close to me. And I was only, I think, 14, maybe 15 years old. And my cousin, who was 18, who was like a brother to me, was lost in a terrible motorcycle accident. And he had gone off into the army and he had come home for a short leave and he wanted to go for a motorcycle ride. His friend had just bought a brand new motorcycle and he was tired and his friend said, "Nah, why don't we do it tomorrow?" He says, "Nah, this one spin around the block and then we'll go home and call it a night." And so as he's taking that motorcycle and he goes around the curve, I don't know if he passed out or he fell asleep, may have fainted, but he lost control of that motorcycle and he went headlong into a stone wall. And I remember that morning, it was on a Saturday morning, the accident happened late Friday night. We got the phone call, and I remember my mom and dad putting us all in the station wagon, and we ran to my grandmother's house, and we were going to stay at my grandmother's house while they went to the hospital, and my grandmother had already gone up to the hospital. My aunt had already gone up to the hospital, and we pull into my grandmother's house, and we go into our home, and we see this smoke coming out of the kitchen. And we run into the kitchen and realize that my grandmother had been boiling some water for some tea, and she got the phone call about her grandson, and she just rushed off and forgot about the pot of water boiling, and that thing was steaming up and it was about to burst into flames, and we got there just in time. And I got thinking about that. He did not survive that terrible accident. And we had lost somebody really close to us, and that was grieving to us. Not only did they lose a love, but they lost their faith. Grain offerings and drink offerings, they're cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning. Those who minister before the Lord, they lost the opportunity to have drink offerings, and they were cut off from the house of the Lord. And even the priests, those who were ministering before the Lord, they had fallen from faith. Regrettably, many people do not draw back their faith in Christ. The souls of Jesus have no pleasure in them that do this. You know, the Bible tells us that we live by faith Revelation 14, 12 says, "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Now, this is a verse I know in Revelation that's talking about the tribulation. And during that time, many people will come to faith in Christ and be saved. However, when they face this tribulation head on, they're going to give up and they're going to worship the image and they're going to take the mark of the beast. I think so many times we are in that same dilemma. Our faith has been lost. Paul knew a person could lose their faith. He was worried that would even happen to him. He understood that the devil has these schemes, and he understood that there is a reason why we can get off track. And 1 Thessalonians 3:5 says, "For this cause, when I could no longer forbear it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain." So here we see that Paul is making a very clear statement that some of them had been put away and their faith had been lost, and he felt like they were being shipwrecked in their faith, and he felt like their faith was being lost. And so Paul said to young Timothy, "Hold on to the faith with a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have actually shipwrecked their lives." Now, I know the Bible tells us that we are eternally secure and that the Father is hanging on to us. But it's so easy for us to get off track. We are told in 1 Timothy 4:1 that the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrines of the devil. So we are told that we can drift from the faith. Now, I don't believe a genuine believer will stay off that track too long. I believe the Holy Spirit will draw them back. But we are reminded in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, that we must fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hath professed a good profession before many witnesses. So it is possible that we can drift. 1 Peter 1:5 tells us that we are kept or we are shielded by the power of God through faith. Our faith must be anchored in Christ. Now note the words "kept by faith," God through faith, God's power to keep or shield a person. That person must not forsake or lose or depart from that faith that he has in Christ. Now I know this is a tough thing to kind of get your mind around, but by faith we are to stand. If a person loses his faith or he casts away his faith, he is no longer standing. As a result, they will face separation. You say, "Where in the Bible does it say that?" Well, here is the answer. 1 Timothy 5:12, "Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith." So this verse is very clear. People can cast off that first faith. People do not cast off their faith in Jesus as their only hope. Those that do that shall have, the Bible says, damnation. So what does this mean? I think that we are told to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is, make sure that we really are born again. You know, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you look at your life and you have no desire to be with God's people, you have no desire to be in God's word, you have no desire to live according to God's word, I wonder if you truly are saved. As you look at how the devil can get a hold of us, he can get us to lose hope, he can get us to lose faith, but he can also get us to put our faith and confidence in the wrong area. As we look at the book of Joel, we see these people not only lost their faith and not only lost their love for God, they actually lost their livelihood. The fields were ruined. The ground was dried up. The grain was destroyed. The new wine was all dried up and the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate and the palm and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are all dried up. You see, one of the temptations that Satan uses is money. People from India and Africa and from America and all over the world have fallen into this temptation because the love of money, because of that love, some have erred and fallen from faith in Christ Jesus. Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. While with some coveted after it, they have erred from the faith, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Well, we see not only did they lose their wealth, Not only did they lose their faith, we see they also lost their joy. Joel says, surely the people's joy is withered away. Emotionally, their health was bad. Physically, their health was gone. Not only did they lose their wealth and their means of caring for themselves, they lost the joy. Listen, if you lose the joy, you're done. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, as we go through the rest of the book of Joel, we discover it's an up and down relationship they had with the Lord. But there is hope. There's always hope, even in the midst of the wrath of God and the day of the Lord. And so Joel gives them this hope. And he says in Joel 1, 13 through 14, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn and wail. You who minister before the altar, come, spend a night in the sackcloth. You will minister before my God, for the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your Lord. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Now, I know we don't talk a whole lot about fasting in our culture today. I believe that it is one of the lost arts that we as followers of Christ should be observing. Now, we don't do it because we're compelled to do it, but there are times in our lives, I think, that we've got to spend some time in praying and fasting. Many times before I make a big decision, I will spend a few days praying and fasting. But there's been times in my life where I got off track. As a young man, I got way off track. And I remember feeling so guilty about what I had done, and that guilt was just weighing heavy upon me. I tried confessing my sins. I tried asking God for his forgiveness, but it seems like I couldn't get rid of that guilt. So I decided that I would do about a 3-day fast. And then that 3-day fast, I was going to have just water. Nothing else, just water for 3 days. And in those 3 days, I just poured my heart out to God. And I says, God, I have greatly disappointed you. You see, the things that I was doing as a young man were things that were displeasing to God. And I think the reason that it was so egregious is because I knew better. I was raised in a family that loved God and took me to church. And not only took me to church, but they were consistent in their faith. What they lived at church, they lived at home. So I was without excuse. I couldn't say, well, I don't have a good role model. I was blessed by a godly dad and a godly mom. And as I was looking at my life, I was just overcome with grief. And I said, how in the world could I be so far from God with this great legacy that he has given me? And so for 3 days, I just prayed and I sought God's face. And I said, Lord, if you can give me a second chance, I just ask that you forgive me. I'm giving up something that means a lot to me, that is eating. And I'm giving that up not to say that I'm better than anybody else, but I'm giving up because, Lord, I want to know you. I want to be like Paul. Paul prayed that he would know the power of Christ in his resurrection, but he will also know the power of God in his times of suffering. And I said, Lord, I want to serve you with my whole heart. I want to be not a half-hearted Christian. I want to be completely sold out to you, but this guilt is bearing heavy on me. I need to be released from this guilt. That's when I began looking at Romans chapter 8. At that time in my life, I memorized all of Romans chapter 8. And I got to that point where Paul says, what can separate you from the love of Christ? He says, so famine and pestilence and nakedness. And he says, no, all these things, we're more than conquerors. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Romans chapter 8 talks about we are not under God's condemnation. We are set free. But you know, when you have unconfessed sin in your life, that breaks that fellowship with God the Father. It grieves his spirit. So Joel says, gather together, mourn, you priest, wail over your sin, turn from that sin, confess it before God. David put it this way in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throne. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, the mount of Mizar. Deep calls to deep, In the roar of the waterfalls, all of your waves are breaking and over me have swept over me. By day, the Lord directs his love. At night, his song is with me. A prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forsaken me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why, my soul, art thou cast down? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. May God bless the reading of his word today, and I pray that you will be like that psalmist as David wrote, that deer panting for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, oh my God. Thank you for listening today.
Hickory Ridge Community Church is located at 3220 South Battlefield Boulevard, Chesapeake, Virginia. Sunday service times are at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. We'd love for you to join us. For more information, you go to our website at www.hrcc7.org. No matter what you're going through, remember, in Jesus Christ, there is always hope for your heart.